Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God.
Well, we live in a really interesting day. Like this age of social media, this immediacy that is bound up in our culture. Like there's this immediacy. The first thing that comes to my mind gets posted. This immediacy, something happens, some tragic event or some world news, something cultural goes down, and immediately it's like we're seeing who can be the first to report on it, and it's almost overwhelming. Like the second I start to read, just start to read, don't even finish, start to read an article about some cultural moment, it's like that's already done and now we're on to the next thing. Like I can't keep up. It's this very odd culture that we live in. Like we live life before a watching world. Everybody's looking at one another. Everybody sees what's happening because we are so highly connected in virtual life. And it's this odd thing when you couple that reality with this also kind of outrage culture. Like we are easily offended. We are upset about all kinds of things. And so then when I'm upset, I immediately post it. I immediately share it with the world because everybody cares what the deepest thoughts of my mind are, right? And so I do that. Like, that's the world in which we live. I mean, if you don't believe me, just enter into the space of the Independence City Facebook group. That is, as the kids say, the most cringy place to be on Facebook. Like, I read stuff on there. I'm like, man, we really need some editors to determine what should get posted. Like, thank you. I just want to say thank you to that person who pulled out in front of me at Hy-Vee, causing me to spill my latte. Thank you and shame on you. How dare you? Like, that person's going to read that. Like, they're not going to see it. But we this is what we do, right? It's all around us. And this cultural immediacy, it causes all kinds of things within us. Like there is this war confronting us as we live life before a watching world and we're watching everyone else. It causes us to be less than humble. Like at the center of all of that is myself. Like the reason that I have this drive to be the first to post, to immediately share my thoughts, to immediately share my outrage. The reason I do that is because I have this desire to live with myself at the center. And so, of course, you need to know what I think. Of course, you need to empathize with my plight, having the latte spilled on my pants. Like, you need to come and be a part of my world. And so this wars at us in such a way that it becomes difficult for us to think about the interests of others. And this is why we're slowing down and spending time thinking about the implications of the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation is just a fancy way of describing the reality of who Jesus is. He was God, the second person of the Trinity, who has existed eternally. The Son of God is God. He was with God and he was God. That God took on human flesh and he came and he walked amongst us. And so the reality of the incarnation that disciples of Jesus cling to is this notion that in Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully human. And this matters because what Jesus wants to do is present to us a countercultural way to live. He wants to show us that there's another way to live, that there's a better way to live, there's a truer way to live. Like, I don't have to live this life with myself at the center. My concerns, my interests, my desires, my wants. I don't have to live that kind of life. And in fact, there's a better way to live. That's not the best possible way to live. The best possible way to live is not to be, you know, offended by the slightest indiscretion. Instead, he wants to show us that there's a countercultural way to approach life. That we could become, as I've heard someone say before of a disciple of Jesus, that we need to be people who have thick skin and a soft heart. That we could become those kinds of people. We could become the kinds of people who aren't easily offended, aren't easily outraged, and could instead become the kinds of people who care about others, the needs of others, conversation with others. Like, I can listen well, I can be a good friend, I can care about people's needs, about their concerns, without immediately finding the segue so that I can tell you about my stuff. That maybe there's a way that we could live this countercultural picture of the kingdom of God. And the only means possible to do that is the reality of Jesus' incarnation. It's the only means by which it is possible for us to take ourselves off a center stage and instead to live with him at the center of our lives and ultimately the center of our church. Because what Jesus wants to do is not just radicalize your life, but he wants to create this radical counterculture within our church as well. That we'd be filled with the kinds of people who are concerned with others, caring about others, praying for others, loving others, and not immediately finding ways to put ourselves back at the center. And so what we need to see this morning is that the humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. It's the humility of Jesus. Nothing short of Jesus' humility will enable us to live humble lives. But the humility of Jesus will enable us in unique ways to live humbly together. And so the Apostle Paul introduces us to what true humanity or true humility looks like. It's being concerned about the interests of others. It's considering others as more significant than ourselves. Look again at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. See, this is what true humility looks like. Taking our eyes off of ourselves, considering the interests of others, not just our own. Considering others more significant than ourselves. This is true humanity or true humility. And yet, it's extremely difficult for us to live this out in our culture, isn't it? And that is not a new thing. In the ancient world, when Paul is writing this letter to this church, talking about this subject of humility, he is writing to a culture that has never valued humility. Like, he's writing to a culture that has written all kinds of words about virtues, ethical virtues. Aristotle, Plato, on down the line, Cicero. All kinds of words have been penned about ethical virtue. Never one time does anyone say that humility is a virtue. In fact, it's seen as an encumbrance to what is truly virtuous. I mean, not much has changed, has it? Like, we live in a culture that doesn't overtly value humility. I mean, we see that by the way that we function. We see that by the way that our world functions. We might say something, we might feign as though we think humility's valuable, but when push comes to shove, what's really important is me. And so not much has changed. So Paul is writing to a culture, to a church in a culture that doesn't understand the value and the significance of humility. In the same way that you and I struggle to understand the value and the significance of humility, and yet all throughout the scriptures, humility is displayed. It's put on display as a virtue for God's people. I mean, always. I mean, we have a God. We serve a God who says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I mean, think about the very way that a disciple comes to follow Jesus. Like, if you've entered into a relationship with Christ, think about how that happens. It happens by taking a step of humility. You don't come before Jesus showing him all of your accomplishments, thinking that you've earned the right to have a relationship with him. That's not how it works, is it? No, we come to him empty-handed, recognizing that we have nothing to offer, that we only receive his mercy and grace as a gift. And so the very foundation of what it means to know God is to live humbly before him. And that's what Paul sums up in verses 3 and 4. Now, humility is about thinking of others as more important and significant than yourself. It's about not only considering your interest, but considering the interest of others. See, humility is at the heart of a healthy community. Like, if we want to understand what a healthy church community looks like, humility is going to be at the center of it all. I mean, the Apostle Paul's writing this in the context of calling this church to unity around the gospel of Jesus. I mean, that's what he's done, like, at the end of chapter 1. That's what he's done at the start of this chapter. He's reminding them of this call to be of one mind, one heart, one way of thinking, that they would be united around the things of Jesus. That there wouldn't be disunity, there wouldn't be strife, but there would be a unity that's characterized within this local church. Humility is at the heart of that kind of healthy community. Like, self-promotion might be the way of our culture, but it's not the way of Jesus. Like, Jesus presents to us the way to greatness is countercultural. The way to greatness is not to go up, but to go down. The way of greatness is to think more significantly of others than you think of yourself. The way of greatness is not self-promotion, success. The way of greatness in the kingdom of God, rather, is a humility that drives you to care for those other than yourself. And don't misunderstand, he's not calling for a false modesty, a false humility. You know, that kind of self-deprecating sort of talk where you kind of put yourself down only to really desire to put yourself at the center. That's not what he has in mind. He's talking about a genuine humility that is drawn from these wells of concern for other people. It's what Tim Keller says. I love the way he puts this. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. That's true humility. The humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. But see, this then lies our problem. Like, here is the issue. When we hear this call, this picture of living in unity, of caring for the concerns of others, living humbly with others and for others, when we hear that, there's a problem. I know that my life doesn't match that all the time. Maybe most of the time it doesn't match that. Like, this is our problem. Our problem is that we tend to live for ourselves and not for others. And the Apostle Paul pinpoints the issue in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit. This word conceit is unique. It's actually a compound word. He brings two words together. The word is like empty conceit, vain conceit, or literally empty glory. You see, the problem that you and I have, why we live for ourselves and not for others, is because we are glory hungry. We are constantly hungering for affirmation. We are constantly hungering for honor, for prestige. We're constantly hungering for those things. We need them because we are empty at the core self. And so what do? We're trying, ambitiously trying to fill that void that we have within us because we are glory hungry. We're trying to fill that void, and so we struggle to live humbly because we are insatiably trying to fill a void within that can never be satisfied. We are glory hungry. See, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the problem of humanity that's brought on by sin. You see, originally, we were created to live with God and to live for God. We are made by God, for God. You see, he was to be our source of fulfillment. He was the one who was to fill us up when we feel empty. But what the first man and woman did is what we all do and we've all experienced. We took matters into our own hands. And instead of allowing that relationship with the Lord to fill us, to satisfy us, to end that hunger within us, what we do is we try to fill it with something else. Because we live for ourselves. And so we look to something that we find valuable, that we find important, that we think brings significance, and we live for that, and we try to fill ourselves up with it. And what we discover is it'll never satisfy. It can't. You see, you are made for God. You are made for the eternal. And what glory hunger does is it leads us to try to fill that void with the temporal. And the temporal can never satisfy the eternal. And so you're left hungry. Have you ever had that experience where you go to the kitchen, you open the refrigerator door, and you're just kind of standing there? And it's like, what are you doing? I'm hungry. I'm trying to find something to eat. There's like 45 things on one shelf to eat. I'm trying to find something to eat. Like, isn't that our experience with glory hunger? We're insatiably hungry. We eat one thing thinking it's going to... Have you ever been here? Like, I go and I eat something, I think that's going to hit the spot. And then I'm just hungry. It's like, well, maybe it's this thing. And so then I go and I eat that thing. That's what we do with glory hunger. We're striving to find something to satisfy, but it never will. And so we bounce from one thing to the next, trying to fill the void. It never does. And so is it any wonder that we're left in disunity and strife in our relationships? I mean, think about it. The local church is just filled with a bunch of people who are hungry. Hungry for honor and recognition. Hungry. Like, so you fill a room, you fill a community with that kind of people. Is it any wonder that there's disunity? Like, I'm living for myself. Is it any wonder that there's strife, that there's conflict? I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. And this is a reminder of just how fragile we are. Like, isn't this why we are so easily offended? Because my ego is so fragile. Like, I'm striving to fill it with honor, recognition, trying to satisfy this hunger. And so then when someone slights me, man, it deeply offends. We're fragile at the very core of who we are. And so I think the question we have to ask is, where are you glory hungry? What drives you? Like maybe asking some questions to kind of get under the surface, asking what makes me tick? Maybe that would help us to see places where we're trying to fill a void that only God can fill. Like, do you find yourself to be a teachable person? Are you correctable? See, pride will keep you from admitting mistakes. Pride will keep you from hearing the voice of someone else. Are you overly self-conscious? Like, are you just consumed with what other people think of you? Do you find yourself putting others down, cutting others down? Glory hunger will lead you to do that. And it's interesting how pride works in our lives. Because for one person, you might have a tendency to cut people down. One kind of person you cut down is the one that you think you're superior than. But you'll also find a tendency of cutting people down, putting people down when you feel inferior to them, when you're intimidated, when you're insecure around them. And so you'll find yourself cutting people down because it'll inflate your sense of self. How do you respond when others outpace you? When others are doing better than you? When others are experiencing greater success? Are you able to rejoice with them when they rejoice? Or do you find yourself not just jealous, but really wishing that they weren't doing so well? Where is it that you find yourself glory hungry? See, that's the problem. The problem that you and I have. The reason we're not able to live humbly, we're not able to think about others besides ourselves, is because all we can do is think about ourselves because we're glory hungry. But the humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. So the solution to this problem of glory hunger is the incarnation of Jesus. That's what you have to understand this morning. Like, the incarnation of Jesus is the only thing that is going to free us from this insatiable hunger to find honor and glory and recognition and reputation outside of the Lord. Look again at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind among yourselves. What is this mind? This mind to live humbly, to live with one another, to care about the interests of others, to think others more significant than ourselves. Have this kind of mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The incarnation is the answer to our glory hunger problem. And what Paul wants us to see is that the incarnation clearly demonstrates to us that Jesus was God. I mean, some commentators say this is the most significant statement on Jesus' deity in the entirety of the New Testament. Because in this section, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus pre-existed his birth. And that he existed before he was born, he existed in the form of God. So not only has he existed for all of eternity, but he was in the very form of God. And now, Paul does not mean that Jesus was kind of like God, but not really. That's not what he means. The language of being in the form of God is the language of saying, gee, every essential characteristic and attribute that God has, Jesus has. And the only one who has the essential attributes and characteristics of God is God. And so Jesus is God. And Jesus, who is God, became a man. And so he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. No, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He took on human nature. He became like us. This is the essence of the incarnation then. Jesus is the God-man. Fully God and fully man. And in that then is the solution to our problem. And here's how. Tim Keller has a really helpful little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and it's talking about issues of pride and humility. It's about 60 to 70 pages long. I would highly encourage you to check it out. But one of the observations that he makes that is so helpful, and he's picking up on what the Apostle Paul is laying down, is that you will not be able to grow in humility by focusing on humility. Humility is a byproduct of other things. And so that's why you don't go to a humble person and say, hey, how do I become more humble? Like, humble people don't talk about how humble they are. No, you don't grow to be a humble person by focusing on humility. You grow to be a humble person by focusing on Jesus. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in this section? He's calling us to care about the concerns of other people, to think about others as more significant than ourselves. How do we do that? We do that by looking to Jesus. We take our eyes off of ourselves, we take our eyes off of our pursuit of humility, and we put them squarely on Jesus. We have to look to him because Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, living amongst us and ultimately dying a death in our place. Not only is the Apostle Paul, like here's where it's fascinating. Not only is the Apostle Paul trying to tell us that we need to put our eyes on Jesus, he does so by taking a hymn and putting it in this letter. This little section, verses 5 through 11, are seen to be an ancient hymn about Jesus that was written sometime shortly after his resurrection. And that hymn that was circulating around, that the believers of Jesus were chanting with one another, singing with one another, sharing with one another, the Apostle Paul uses that hymn to say what you need to do to overcome your glory hunger is you need to worship Jesus. And so he leads us in song. He's leading us to see who Jesus is. Like, if you want to experience humility in your life, he says, and you need to worship Jesus. I want to make sure you understand what that means. And so I'm going to place this song in the midst of this letter so you can be reminded every time you read this that the only solution to your glory hunger is the worship of Jesus. And as we think about looking to Jesus, then he reminds us in this hymn what Jesus did. This was fascinating to me this week. It says, remember it says in verse 7, verse 6, let's start there. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity. What he did was he emptied himself of his glory and his honor. Jesus is, and he was, King of kings, King over all the universe. He had true glory. He had true honor. And it says that he emptied himself of it. He gave it up. Now think of the connection. There's several points of connection in this passage to our experience and the experience of Jesus. Remember back in verse 3, the problem that you and I have, why we can't put the needs of others before ourselves, is that we're glory hungry. Remember what that word was? Empty glory. It's built upon the same language, the same word that's used of Jesus. And so here's what's going on. You and I live in this perpetual state of glory hunger. We're empty, and we're trying to fill it. But Jesus was filled with true glory and true honor, and he emptied himself of it so that he could walk amongst us, taking the form of a servant and ultimately dying a death in our place, even a death on the cross. You want to know how humble Jesus was? Not only did he humble himself by becoming a servant, dying in our place, but he died a humiliating death on the cross. The most humiliating way to die in the first century world. And so Jesus emptied himself of his true glory and his true honor so that you and I might be filled. That we might be filled with his mercy and with his grace. That we might be filled with the eternal again. That we could live with God. That we could live for God. And the incarnation of Jesus is the only means by which that is possible. Again, you and I, we try to fill that empty void in all kinds of different ways. But Jesus had true glory, and he emptied it. He emptied himself of it for us. He humbled himself. And so will you receive this gift of God's mercy and grace in Jesus? Like, that's the invitation implicit this morning. The invitation is, if you've never entrusted your life over to Jesus, today's the day. Like, look at what Jesus did for you. Look at the lengths to which Jesus went that you could experience his mercy and his grace. And so now he's inviting you, come. He knows that you are never going to satisfy that glory hunger. You're never going to be enough. It's always going to feel empty. There's always going to be something missing, and you're going to have to move on to something else. It's insatiable. He knows that, and so he's inviting you to come and be filled with his mercy and his grace that you might experience his glory. The humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. And so, if you're a disciple of Jesus, how do you experience this kind of humble, healthy community? I think the first place that we have to begin is we have to look to Jesus so that we could foster an environment where we could become humble. Like, we have to look to Jesus as we think about what is your particular glory hunger? What makes you tick? What's going on under the surface? When you think about that in your own life, then we need to look to Jesus. The default mode, even for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the default mode is always to turn in on ourselves, always to put ourselves back on center stage. And so we have to constantly ask these questions, like, what am I living for? Not in the abstract, but in the real, like right now. What does my life tell me matters most today? And as I think about those things, then I need to look to Jesus. Because he is the only one who is able to redirect and course correct. He's the only one who's going to make it possible for me to care about your interest over my own. He's the only one who's going to make it possible for me to care about you more significantly than I care about myself. He's the only hope that we have to see that happen in our lives. And as we're pursuing Jesus and we're looking to Jesus, we should look around and see what are the everyday needs of people around us that we could meet. Like, this is the work of gospel community. This is the radical, countercultural way of life that is to be exhibited within the local church. That we would be so consumed by the things of God, so filled by this love that's found in Jesus, that it would compel us, it would move us, it would motivate us to be, you know, concerned about the needs of people around us. And that we would take steps to meet those needs, those practical needs, praying for people in need, caring for people in need, displaying the love of Jesus. Again, this is why Affordable Christmas was such a valuable experience for us who are able to be a part of it. Because it was a moment, it was a morning where at the center was not myself, but was Jesus. And the concerns and the cares and the well-being of others. And so that sense, like anyone who served yesterday, this is what I know is true. You had this great sense of fulfillment. Like, it was satisfying. It was enjoyable. You were happy as you were serving. And the reason is because we have a God who serves. And so you were living like Jesus, giving yourself away in service to others, no strings attached. It should remind us of the mission of Jesus. Like, this passage shows us convincingly that Jesus came on a rescue mission. He stepped out of his heavenly throne and into our world so that we could be rescued, to have our lives changed and transformed. He did that for us. And now, if you know Jesus, he's inviting you in to be a part of that. You could invite others to experience God's mercy and grace as well. Like, if you've tasted the goodness of God, then he's inviting you to take part in helping others do the same. And now think of the uniqueness of living this way of life. Think of the impact that this kind of countercultural community could have in a city that's so set on living for themselves. Like, here's the thing. Your friends, my friends, your family, your coworkers, they all know what it looks like to live for themselves. They don't need you to show them that. Like, I didn't need anybody to teach me that. Like, I just wake up. Like, that's it. Like, I'm good to go. What they need is to see someone who's living for the concerns of others, who's so radically transformed by the love and grace of God that they're giving themselves away in service to the world. They need to see a community that's loving one another well, caring for one another well. In that, we hear the echo of the words of Jesus. They will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so imagine the kind of impact you could have if you took steps to look to Jesus, allowing him to change and transform your heart and your motivations, that you might live for something or someone other than yourself. And as you care for others, as you become a good friend, as you meet the practical needs that people have in your life, imagine the kind of impact that it could have as they know you're doing that in the name and the love of Jesus. The humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. And so that's why every week we need the reminder, of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. We need the reminder that Jesus emptied himself. He divested himself of glory and honor. He took the form of a servant. He served humanity by going to his death in our place. And he did that on a cross. And so every week we have this opportunity to remind ourselves freshly of that reality. And so this is a morning where you can respond in worship to Jesus. And as you come forward and you take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat, you can remind yourself of the lengths to which God went so that you could experience his mercy and his grace. The humility of Jesus enables us to live humbly together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. I mean, those two words remind us of significant realities. You are merciful to us. That is, you don't give us what we deserve. And you are gracious to us. That is, you give us what we do not deserve. And you did that in and through Jesus. And so we thank you for him. We pray that you would continue to work within us, growing us to love Jesus more and more day by day, that we might have our lives changed and transformed to live as this countercultural community that's centered on the person and the message about Jesus. Do that in us, we pray. By Jesus' name, amen.